Well, good morning. Can I add my welcome to that of Lucy's? It's lovely to have you here with us this morning. We've had Holiday Club this week and it has been an incredible week. It's been great fun. I've had lots of children and we've had some great games, some great activities and a great chance to learn all about Jesus from the Bible. The passage that has sort of framed and sort of set the basis for our talks this week has been the part of Acts 17 that we've just read. And it's that chapter that I would like to spend a few moments on reflecting this morning. And as we come to this passage, I'd like to look at it in sort of three different areas. Firstly, I want to look at Paul's motivation for ministry in Athens, Paul's message, and then Paul's method. But as we jump in, it's worth just reminding ourselves a little bit about where we are. We are in the book of Acts, which is this book which gives the history of the church from Jesus' resurrection from the dead and ascension into heaven as it slowly expands, as the good news of Jesus Christ is taken by the early church throughout the whole of the known world and throughout Europe. And the section we're looking at is when the gospel arrives in Athens. The Apostle Paul leads this mission and he arrives in verse 16 to see Athens. Now before we jump in, it's just worth reflecting for a few moments on what Athens was like. On the screen, as you will see, is a picture of what Athens looks like today. As you'll see from that picture, the Pantheon even today is an incredibly impressive building. If we flick on a picture, you can see what it would have looked like in Paul's day. This building would have dominated the skyline, would have been incredibly impressive from miles and miles around. The Parthenon, of course, was dedicated to the goddess Athena, and right in the middle would have been a huge gold and ivory statue to her. And apparently her spear could be seen from 40 miles around. Athens, of course, was one of the great cities of the world of that time, religiously, architecturally, intellectually. Although the Roman Empire has now come to the fore, the Greek Empire had not completely faded. And Athens was still very much a place of learning and of philosophy and of where the intellectual elite would have gathered. And it's there that the Apostle Paul arrives. And he wouldn't have just seen the Parthenon to Diana, but he'd have found temples to Jupiter, to Apollo, to Venus, to Mercury, to Bacchus, to Neptune, to Diana, to name just a few. In verse 23 of our passage, you'll see he even finds an altar to an unknown god. It was a place that would seem very, very religious. And yet, what does Paul feel as he comes into Athens? Verse 16, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Paul, as he arrives in Athens, doesn't see how wonderful the architecture is, but rather sees a city full of people worshipping created gods rather than the Creator. Paul, you see, has God's heart, and he hates worship being given to things other than God. As John Stott puts in his commentary, he reflects on the pain which Paul felt, and he says this: his abhorrence of idolatry, which aroused within him deep stones of jealousy for the name of God, as he saw human beings so depraved as to be giving to idols the honour and glory which were due to the one living and true God alone. As Paul sees all these temples and is deeply distressed at worship going to people and weighed up things other than God. And as we reflect on Paul and how he arrives in Athens, it makes us ask the question, what would Paul make of the culture here in Muswell Hill? You can go online these days and look at statistics from the 2011 census of how people determine their various religious beliefs. One of the most striking maps, I think, to find is if you click on and look at the areas of London where people most tick the box of no religion, West Haringey shines out as the place of no religion. See, Apostle Paul would arrive here, wouldn't he, in Muswell Hill, and find a significant number of people declaring that the God who made heaven and earth does not even exist. People who have no thought and no care for the God who made them. And I have no doubt that he'd been just as distressed by that as he was by the idols of Athens. So friends, the question sort of comes, how do we feel about that? See, my concern is that if I'm honest, verse 16, if it was written about me, would be something like this. While Matthew was waiting for them in Muswell Hill, he was ambivalent, moderately perturbed, a bit sad to see that the suburb was full of idols and those denying the existence of God. I have to be honest and say, most of the time I'm not greatly distressed by the idolatry of this suburb. And I wonder if the reason for that is that I have far too small a view of God, far too small a view of his holiness, and how offensive particularly it is to pretend that he does not exist. And it's right, isn't it, sometimes just to repent and say sorry to God for that, and ask his Holy Spirit again to convict us of whom he really is, and to see idolatry and those denying the existence of God for what it really is, something offensive to God. I also think it means we have to push back on what the culture thinks. The Evening Standard, in its property section describing Muswell Hill, describes it as the perfect urban village with great schools, cafes, shops and homes. I wonder if the Apostle Paul would describe it as a wicked suburb that fails to recognise the true and living God. See, the first thing we see as Paul arrives in Athens is his great distress at idolatry, and it's that which is his motivation for his mission. Paul's motivation? Distress at idolatry. But this distress at idolatry leads him to his message. Let me read verse 17. So he, Paul, reasoned in the synagogues with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Oh, son of the master, what is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. So here we have Paul, motivated by the distress of the idolatry. And what does he do? What's his message? Jesus and the resurrection. And where's he doing it? He's in the synagogue, he's in the marketplace, and he's busy debating with the intellectual elite, these Epicurean, and with these Stoic philosophers. Now, by the time we get to this part of Acts, Luke the writer sees no need to flesh out in detail what that message is. We've seen Paul doing it time after time after time. He will be demonstrating that Jesus is the king promised in the Old Testament. That's what he'd been doing in the synagogue. He'd been opening the Old Testament scriptures and saying to them, look, Jesus is the king you've been waiting for. In the marketplace and in with the intellectual elite, he'd proclaimed that the God who made the world has made himself known in Jesus Christ, and we can know him. And I want to, the speech we'll go on to see is how Paul engaged and preached Jesus and the resurrection to Athens. Verse 30, it seems, in many ways, is the climax of this talk. And what does Paul do? Well, he will call all people everywhere to repent and believe in the resurrected Jesus. And so Paul's message was Jesus and the resurrection. And a reminder, what is the good news that we have to proclaim to Muswell Hill? It is Jesus and his resurrection. And it's for that reason this week at Holiday Club we've sought to proclaim Jesus and his resurrection. We've called every child to repent. In the language used of the week, we've called each child to say sorry to God and thank you to Jesus. And this evening we will proclaim the resurrection, the proof that everything we taught is true because Jesus died and on the third day rose. Forgiveness and a relationship with God is possible because Jesus has died and risen again, and that is the good news we have, friends. It's the good news we need to preach here in Muswell Hill, calling people to repent of their idolatry, their denial of the existence of God, and instead to turn and believe in Him. And as Paul's message is, Jesus' resurrection, we mustn't be surprised if some think it's a bit foolish. Verse 18, Paul is called a babbler, which I take it is not a word of approval. These philosophers did not believe in the resurrection, and for the concept of a man raising the dead just was to them make-believe. And that way they scoff, just as the new atheists will do here in Muswell Hill. But Paul's message was unchanging. It was Jesus and the resurrection. And friends, if we want to be engaged in evangelism here in Muswell Hill, we need to proclaim Jesus and the resurrection. So there we have it, Paul's motivation, distressed by idolatry, Paul's message, Jesus and the resurrection. But what was his method? How did he go about engaging while he was in Athens? Now, this bit of the text is packed with different ideas, but let me suggest what Paul's method was. Firstly, he seems to evaluate the culture. Secondly, he refutes the errors of the culture. And finally, he calls people to repent and trust in Jesus. So Paul's method. Firstly, he evaluates the culture. Let me read verses 22 and 23. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Our people of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I am going to proclaim to you." Paul arrives in Athens, and he doesn't just start speaking. He seems to have taken some time to familiarise himself with what is going on. He's discovered that the people there are very religious. He's found lots of objects of worship. He's even found this altar, verse 24, to an unknown God. In verse 28, we will see Paul quoting their poets. He's evaluated the good and the bad of Athenian culture, and where it's true, he'll affirm it. And where it's idolatrous, he'll rebuke it. But he's carried out an evaluation. And in verse 23, he sort of reaches his climax of what he thinks the issue is. He says, "You are ignorant of the very thing you worship. You are ignorant of who God is." And therefore he says, "That is why I'm going to proclaim Jesus and the resurrection, because you are ignorant of who God is." The first thing he does, he evaluates the culture, and it's a call to evaluate our culture here in Muswell Hill. What is it that people value? What is it that people care for? What do they invest their lives in? And what does the Bible say about these things? And having evaluated the culture, he then sets about refuting error. And he's pretty blunt, isn't he? Verse 24. Let me read. Paul says, "The God who made the world and everything in it is Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so they would seek him, and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like some gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill." See, what Paul does here is he refutes errors. So verse 24, he's very clear. God does not live in a temple. You have put God in a temple, but God does not live in a temple. For God made the world and everything in it. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. And therefore, he does not live in temples built by human hands. He refutes this error of putting God in a temple. And then verse 25, he goes on to make it clear that God does not need our worship. He is not served by human hands. He does not need anything. Why? Because he gives everyone life and breath and everything else. You see, Athenian temples were full of people offering worship to God as if God needed it. But Paul is clear that the one true God, he gave people life and breath and everything else. God does not need our sacrifices, our offerings, our money and our good deeds. And having refuted the error of having these temples, Paul then gives him a very big view of who the true God is. He's clear, isn't he? From one man, from Adam, God has made all people is defined when and where they live. Let's reflect on that. God has set the appointed time here in history for the United Kingdom, the government we have, and your place here in Muswell Hill and in this church. It is not an accident. God has set the time and place where each of these children live, so they may be at Holiday Club. And all of this has a very wonderful purpose about it, verse 27. God did this so they would seek him, and perhaps reach out for him and find him, for he is not far from any one of us. God sets the time people live in places they live, so they may seek him and potentially reach out for him. For the God we believe in is not far from us. He is everywhere. And Paul then very interestingly quotes the culture. He finds these poets and he says that we are God's offspring. And I think the logic here seems to be because we are offspring of God, because we are made in the image of God, it was very foolish to say that then God is made out of gold or silver or stone. That's verse 29, isn't it? He's not an image made by human design and skill. If we as humans are made in his image, he is far something far more glorious and wonderful. Paul has refuted the error of the Athenians and their poor thinking seen in these temples. And having done that, he calls people to repent. This is verse 30 and 31. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Paul here commands all people to repent. And notice it's really strong language. I call all people everywhere. Not some people somewhere. All people everywhere to repent. And notice not just the pathetic, will you please say sorry, please. God commands all people everywhere to repent. Every single person throughout the world is called by God to say sorry and repent of their idolatry. And he calls us to do the same. My fear is this is an area that the contemporary church often forgets. Yes, God loves us. Yes, God forgives us. Yes, God has done everything for us in Jesus Christ. But he does call on us all to turn away from everything opposed to him. He calls us to turn away from patterns of behaviour that dishonour God. And in a culture that does not like being told it is wrong, because of course all truth is equally valid, the call to repentance will not be well received at times. But that is the gospel message. To turn away from false gods or deny the existence of God and turn and worship the one true God who made everything everything we can see and touch. Paul's method, he evaluates the culture, he refutes its error, and he calls people to repent. What would that look like in practice here? Where is God for people in Muswell Hill? What would an analysis of our own culture look like? Now I want us, and there's so many different areas we could look at this morning. But let me just pick up one. Muswell Hill is a place, I think, that values success. It's a place where people who succeed live. If you're to afford to buy or to rent a home here. It's a place with nice houses and good schools and a nice high street. Is a place of success and is a culture that values success. It's been striking for me, having worked in South Tottenham last year and working in Muswell Hill this year. And you tell people the difference. And last year people sort of slightly pitied me and was like, oh, working in Tottenham? And yet you talk to the, sometimes the same people and you tell them I'm now working in Muswell Hill and they think I've succeeded. Because our world sees Muswell Hill as a place of success. But having analysed that culture, we then need to say, what does the Bible say? Well, Jesus himself is quite clear. That desire of success above everything else is idolatrous. As Jesus makes it clear in the parable of the rich fool, you can't take wealth and success with you. So if your confidence is in worldly success, the day when Jesus returns will be a very sad one. As Jesus himself says, what good is it from a person to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their very soul? You see, we need to refute this error of success being everything. And we need to call people to repent and to say sorry for that, instead to come and trust in Jesus. Because Jesus himself promises true success. You see, to follow him, deny ourselves, mean we will gain the whole world. And we can do that same exercise with so many other elements of Muswell Hills culture. So there we have it, Paul's motivation, distress and idolatry. Paul's message was Jesus and the resurrection. Paul's method, he evaluates the culture, he refutes error, and he calls people to repent. But what are the responses? Well, I think we see three, don't we? Let me read those final three verses, 32 onwards. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, and others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysus, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. Three responses. Firstly, some mocked. Oh, the resurrection of Jesus. What a joke. Some will do that here in Muswell Hill. They'll mock the gospel. Let's not be too concerned about that. That's just been the experience of Christians throughout the ages. But the most excitingly, some wanted to hear more. And therefore we need as a church to keep giving more and more opportunities for people to find out more. Finally, and most wonderfully, some believed. We have even them named. Dionysus seems to be one of the leading philosophers, member of the Areopagus, and also this woman named Damaris, as well as a number of others. So as we head into our guest service this evening for Holiday Club, why don't we be praying that we'll have some who want to hear more, but maybe most wonderfully that some may believe. And why don't we reflect back on this passage and think, how does it shape our message as we go out with the good news of Jesus into Muswell Hill this week and onwards? Let's pray.